When you have done something wrong and you know it's wrong, how do you feel? Well, you feel guilty. But have you ever had those same guilty feelings when you hadn't done anything wrong? Well, sometimes we do. And when a person does not know how to deal with guilt, they struggle with guilt, it can be devastating throughout their entire lifetime. And what I want to talk about in this message, I want to talk about Jesus Christ being the source of our strength when we are struggling with those guilty feelings. Now, in a meeting of about 500 people, they were asked, what do they experience when they feel guilty? And here's what they said. They said, we feel that God is going to punish us, that He's going to sort of catch up with our past, that something's going to happen to our child, we're going to have an accident. Something's going to happen. Part of them said, I feel depressed, a poor sense of self-worth, low sense of self-esteem, feel shame. Others said, I feel rejected. I feel isolated. Guilt can be devastating to a person's life, to their productivity, to their fruitfulness in life, unless they know how to deal with it, because some guilt is false. Now, some things that happen in our life or things that we do will cause guilt. But all guilt is not the result of sin. So somebody should say, well, anybody knows how to deal with guilt. All you'd have to do is just confess your sin. That's the end of it. But suppose the guilt is not the result of sin. Then what do you do with it? And sometimes if you and I understand what the source of something is or why we experience it, then we can deal with it probably much easier. So I want to talk about why we have these feelings of guilt. One of them is this. One of the primary reasons for feeling guilty is a wrong view of God. When you have a wrong view of God, you can be harassed for years in your life with feelings of guiltiness. That is, you feel guilty. Something's wrong, but you can't quite figure out what the problem is. So let me begin with my own personal life. I was saved at about the age of 12 years, and so I didn't know too much about God, and so God was sort of distant to me, not having a father. My father died when I was about 9 months of age, and so I didn't have that male image, and you usually get your idea about God from your father. And then a stepfather came along, and I certainly hoped God wouldn't like him. And so I had a very bad beginning. And so I remember thinking, I know that God is up there and I'm down here, and if I pray to Him, He'll hear and answer my prayer. And so what I got to figure out is, how do I get Him in heaven into what I am thinking about as a kid? And so He was always remote and distant to me. And I remember the first thing that ever happened in my life that made me realize that God wasn't all that distant, that He really and truly cared for me personally, and that He was involved in my life. I was taking a bath one day. We lived in a basement apartment, and it was a very small bathroom, and so the tub was up against the wall, and the light cord, the one bulb in the bathroom, hung down outside the tub. And so I'm getting ready to get out and get myself dried off and dressed, and so I reach up. Now, this is a long black cord with one of those brass lights where you screw the light bulb in with a little black knob on it. So I reach up to grab the light socket. I'm standing in water over my ankles. I reach up to get it, and the telephone rings. Now, normally, you would just cut it off and get out of the tub. But I still remember, at this split second, I remember dropping my hands, getting out, going to the phone, picking it up. It had rung three times or four times. Nobody was there. No click, no nothing. Just nobody there. Well, I didn't think anything about it. I put it down, walked back. When I walked back into the kitchen where the door was to the bathroom, framing that tub and that light socket, the door frame, all of a sudden I thought, that looks like an electric chair. If I'd have reached up and grabbed that socket and cut the light off, you'd have never known me. And I'd have never known you, because I'd already be in heaven. For the first time in my life, God wasn't way up yonder. He was down here, and He cared something about me. Now, I wish I could say that from that moment on, God was this warm, intimate, personal Father to me, but He wasn't. And the reason He wasn't was because that's not what I was given in life. As I said, didn't have a father, so didn't have that image. Stepfather came along, and that was a disaster in our family. And so what made it even worse is the church I went to. The church I went to taught thou shalt not. That was the theme of their theology. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. I'm going to tell you how bad it was. If you wore cufflinks, it was a sin. I haven't gotten over it yet. And if you wore a tie clasp, mine's hidden under my tie. If you wore any kind of jewelry, that was a sin. And if you read the funny papers, that was a sin. And being a newspaper delivery boy, I just cut the string on my big stack of papers. First thing I did was open up the newspaper and read Dick Tracy. Every time I did, I thought, no, I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it anyway. And so I grew up in that kind of an atmosphere, that most anything that was fun was sin. You didn't play ball on Sunday. You didn't ever go swimming anywhere, any kind of a public place to swim. And so everything was thou shalt not, and everything was rules and regulations. Now, I don't remember saying, here's what you ought to do. It was always the things that I should not do. Now, at 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, what made it worse is, this is no reflection on these dear people, because all their churches are not like this at this time. But at that time, it was the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And the holiness part is the part that stood out for me, that I'm supposed to be holy, and that's what they taught. And you can imagine 13 to 16, 17 years old and trying to be holy. I'm telling you, I didn't do a very good job of it. In fact, I failed and failed and failed. And what made it so bad on me was that I did believe in God. I knew I was saved. I wanted to do what was right and be what was right. But there was some kind of this invisible standard out there and measurement that I couldn't ever put my finger on, that I was supposed to live up to please God. I didn't know what it was. I read the Bible. I prayed. I did the things that I thought I was supposed to do and tried to eliminate the things I wasn't supposed to do. Didn't always do that. I sinned against God like any teenager would. He kept me out of a whole lot of things because I was scared to death, and I suppose maybe that was good for me. What I'm saying is, my view of God isn't something I developed. My view of God is something that was given to me. The first Bible I owned was a big Thompson Chain Reference Bible, second Bible I owned, big Thompson Chain Reference Bible with all those notes in it. And my mother gave it to me for my birthday. And I remember what I wrote in the flyleaf. I wrote, given to me by my godly mother who taught me both the love and the wrath of God. I should have underlined and circled wrath, because that's the part I heard. Because I didn't hear much about the love of God. I don't ever remember coming along in those years hearing a sermon about the fact that God loved me. Never heard anything about the grace of God. I think if I'd have heard something somewhere along the way, it would have registered. But it was always what God was like. Sitting in His throne on His temple, thundering and lightning and clouds and all of these things that made me realize that God was distant. That He was this kind of an overlord, an overseer and taskmaster who was keeping records, who was keeping points. And if I, by some chance, lived up to certain measurements, that I'd die and go to heaven. And to make it even worse than that is that they believed you could be saved and fall from grace. I didn't have a ghost of a chance, because I couldn't be as holy as I wanted to be. I didn't know how much to read the Bible, how much to pray. I didn't know what to do to please Him. I didn't know how holy I had to be, and I didn't know how to be holy. And besides that, I couldn't keep up with the thou shalt nots. So the Ten Commandments was a burden to me. God was a burden. Everything was a burden. And so I realized that I grew up beginning to feel guilty, and this guilt had nothing to do with S-I-N. It had to do with my image of God. Now, it's interesting, in the first service, when I gave the invitation, several people came and said, I want to thank you for just opening your life up to me. And three different people said, my life is so much like yours, I identify with exactly where you're coming from. And many of you seated right here, and many of you who are listening, you have the same old attitudes about God. He's up there getting ready to trump on you at some point. This big heavy cloud hangs over there. What is it? You don't know what it is. You can't put your finger on it. You can't grab it. You can't feel it. You can't identify it. And you feel guilty. And if I should ask you, why do you feel guilty? Well, I'm just bad. Well, what are you bad about? Why? You know. Well, what have you done? Well, you may be able to name some sin, but it is a general feeling of guilt. General feelings of guilt are not from God. And you see, most people think that the New Testament is a book about sin and about guilt. Let me just tell you something. Did you know in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're only going to find the word guilt or guilty 10 times. Six of those times, Pilate is saying that Jesus is guilty of nothing. Two of those times, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees what they're guilty. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they call them hypocrites, what they were guilty of. The other two times, He's talking to the same crowd about the blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. Two other times in the King James Version, it is a mistranslation of the word. And instead of being guilty, one of those words should be debt. The other one should be accountable. And the other two times it is used, once in 1 Corinthians and once in James, are guilt. So the New Testament is not a word about guilt. The New Testament is a book about the grace and the loving kindness and forgiveness of God. If I should say to you, how many times you think guilt is in the guilt's in the New Testament? You'd have probably rattled off a large number, but it's not true. And you see, it is about God's forgiveness and His love and kindness toward us, not about guilt. And so I simply want to ask you, if somebody said to you today, what is your image of God? Is He a loving, wonderful, gracious Father who is concerned and intimately related to you and interested in what you're doing and wants to lead you like a father leads his small children? Or is He this judge up there taking records and taking points and keeping account of your life, so in the judgment He will be absolutely accurate when He confines you to something less than you want? That is no view of God at all, according to the Scriptures. But that is exactly the way many people see Him. Maybe not to the same degree, but to some degree. A general view of their image of God is that He is a judge and that He condemns sin and that He's really and truly not on our side. Now, the more sin there is in your life, of course, the more you're going to feel that way. What I'm concerned about is those people who are struggling with guilt when the reason for their guilt is their poor view of God, not because of their sin. Well, there's a second reason, I think, that people struggle with guilt, and that is the missing message of grace. They grow up in churches, for example, and they do not teach the grace of God. And oftentimes, I say this accurately, first of all, let me say, and not to be accusative, but to state the truth. There are many men who are preaching the gospel who will tell you that they believe you are saved by the grace of God. But when they present the method by which a person is saved, here's what they will say. In order to be saved, you must repent of your sins. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a turning away from something and turning to something. How does a person get saved? A person doesn't get saved by cleaning up their life. A person doesn't get saved by repenting of their sins. Repentance is what I do because of what has happened in my heart. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ as God's Son and faith in what He did at Calvary that makes it possible for a person to be forgiven of their sins and become a child of God. Repentance is what I do as a result of what has happened in my heart. As a result of receiving Jesus as my personal Savior and forgiving me of my sins, I want to get rid of this junk in my life, these things in my life that don't belong there. So repentance in the life of the believer is what we do once we have received by faith Jesus Christ. It isn't cleaning up my life, getting rid of this and getting rid of that, that gets me saved. It's receiving Christ, and once He comes into my life, gives me a brand new heart and a brand new perspective on life, and I'm born again, then all the things out there that do not match who I am now must go. That's where repentance is in the life of the believer. And so there are many people who believe they've got to do the following things to get saved. They've got to repent of this, repent of that, repent of the other. And so when you start thinking about all the things in your life that you need to get rid of, here's what happens. Oftentimes, people who desperately feel the need of God in their life, and they hear a sermon, if you're going to get saved, you've got to give up your this and give up that and give up the other. And a person, listen, now think about this. You think about this. You think about how hard it is sometimes as a believer who's already trusted Jesus Christ to deal with habits and things in your life, and you've got God, and you know that you have the Spirit of God to enable you. What about the people out there who are lost as they can be, absolutely helpless, feel condemned, under this load of guilt, and then somebody says to you, now if you want to get right with God, you've got to give up. If they had the power to give up all these things, they wouldn't need God. They don't have the power to give it up. Listen, the message of grace is this. I don't have to measure up. I don't have to perform. I don't have to jump the high jump any higher. Because at the cross, Jesus paid my sin debt in full. Now, the cleaning up business is the result of what God has done in my heart. He's made me a child of God. Those things that I once enjoyed, I don't even enjoy them anymore. I don't want them in my life anymore. I choose to get rid of those things now. I'm not cleaning up to get acceptable. I'm cleaning up motivated by a love for Almighty God. That's grace and not works. And I'm here to tell you, if somebody tells you that you've got to do anything else but place your trust in what the Bible says about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and trust His work at Calvary, then they have added something to God's redemptive plan. Forget it. If thou shalt confess, believe, agree with Him about the death of His Son for your sin, and you accept the fact that He died in your place and that God accepts you on the basis that you accept His Son, then your sins are forgiven and you become a child of God. But if you grow up in churches like most of us did, and we're told that in order to be pleasing to God, you've got to do the following things. If you want to be saved, you've got to do the following things. Then what do? We live with this false sense of guilt, and we struggle with this guilt of trying to be sure we haven't missed anything that we're supposed to do. And I think about people who live under this, year after year after year, struggling with these feelings of guilt. But if they had to identify something specifically, except maybe something that happened today or yesterday, but this is this cloud of guilt that hangs over them all the time. I tell you, my friend, God never intended for us to live with that, because how can I abide in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And He says, when I abide in Him, I'll have His joy, and my joy will be full. How can I be full of joy and at the same time walking under a cloud of this generalized guilt that I can't put my finger on, I can't catch hold to it, I don't know what to do with it? And it causes an incessant struggle in the lives of many people. Well, there's a third thing that I think causes us to feel it, and that is we don't know what to do with sin. Well, you say, sure, everybody knows what to do with sin. No, they don't. You see, when you and I sin against God, the Bible says we are to confess it to Him. Now, that confession is not what gets me my forgiveness. What gets me my forgiveness is what Jesus did at Calvary. Don't ever forget that. The only means of forgiveness is what Jesus Christ did at Calvary when He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, my responsibility is to accept that. My responsibility is to confess my sin. My responsibility is to turn away from it. But listen to me. My forgiveness before Almighty God does not rest on my performance or whether I come to Him and plead and beg and do all the things that people do. Forgiveness is mine. It is my sense of estrangement that I am released from. It is my feeling of guilt I am released from. It is my feeling that fellowship is broken that I'm released from. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that forgiveness is release. Release from what? Not the penalty of sin, but release from these feelings of guilt. Release from this estrangement. And what happens when you confess it? You're back together again. You say, now, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me there are no consequences to sin? I've never said that. I've never said there are no consequences to sin. Yes, there are consequences. What I want you to remember is this. There's a difference between the consequences of sin and God judging you for your sin. For example, it is one thing for me to commit a sin that has certain consequences. And so if I sin against God, there are certain consequences. I just expect that. That's not God judging me and condemning me. God's already told me, you know, if we sin against Him, here's what we can expect. Even after you and I sin against Him, God does not condemn or judge us. Listen, He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, no, wait a minute. You're making it awfully easy for people to sin and get away with it. No, I didn't say that. Because He says, whatever we sow, we're going to reap. You say, isn't that God judging us? No. They're just certain principles that God's put in this universe to do what? To protect you and me from wrecking and ruining our life. And so what He's saying is, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Not because if you do, I'm going to judge you, condemn you, and wipe you out. Don't sin because here are the consequences of your sin. And the best example is in the first book of the Bible. God said to Adam and Eve, look at this garden. Absolutely fantastic and beautiful in all the divine words He could have used to describe it. Look at this. Every bit of this is yours. Just help yourself. Just enjoy yourself, Adam and Eve, in all of your perfection and all of your innocence. Just really have yourselves a wonderful time. Now, there's one tree over there. Don't mess with that one. Because if you do, here are the consequences. If you do that, here's what's going to happen to you if you do. So what happens? They disobeyed Him. It isn't that God says, you've had it, Adam, Eve. No. He drove them out of the garden because He said, before they ever did it, if you do it, you're going to die. That's just the consequence of doing it. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to judge you. You're just going to die in your relationship to me. There are just certain consequences to sin. It isn't suddenly that God, who is my loving Father, all of a sudden becomes this tyrant in heaven who's now judging and condemning us. We don't know what to do with sin. We confess it. Now listen, we don't have pity parties over it. We don't grovel and just try to feel real bad. Some of us act like children. I'm sure in my life I've acted like a child, probably in more ways than one, but let me give you an example of one. For example, let's take your children. When your children keep giving you a hard time and they push you and push you and push you and push you, and you say, well, don't do that anymore, and don't do that anymore, and you give them a little leeway and a little slack, and finally, they just keep on pushing and keep on pushing till you have to take them and just wear them out good. You know what happens? Kid feels better. Now, he doesn't feel better while it's happening, but he feels better later. You know why? He cleared his conscience. He knew he was guilty. She knew she was guilty. And as soon as he or she gets a spanking, they feel better. Why? Because they earned that by being disobedient, and you release them from their guilt. So what do? Same old childhood experiences. We sin against God, and we get on our face, and we cry out to God. Now, there's not as much of this goes on ought to, but in some people. But anyway, we say, Lord, I want you to forgive me. God, please forgive me. Oh, Father, forgive me. God, I know I've sinned against you. Lord. And we just go on and on and on, asking God to forgive us. Or you may say it today and tomorrow and the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. And some of you are still confessing sins that you committed years ago. Let me ask you a question. If God is the Heavenly Father He says He is, how many times do you have to beg, plead your Heavenly Father to forgive you of something? One time. Now, as I say, where I grew up and the church I went to, the reason I got into that is because I sat on the second row right on the end every Sunday. People walk down the aisle, get on their knees at the altar call, and I'd hear them getting there playing, oh, God, they'd confess. I'm not being sacrilegious. This is what they were taught. This is what they understood. I was with them. God, I want you to forgive me. Please forgive me. And it's like somehow they had to just, they finally had convinced God, come on, please, come on, God, please forgive me. Well, that's what I saw. So what did I do? I did the same thing. Somebody told my wife, I heard your husband praying a block down the street. Now, the reason is because I'd pray out loud and I found myself crying out to God and pleading to God. I'm not being critical of the denomination. I'm just saying there are multitudes of people out there all over this country and all over the world who have the same kind of attitude toward God. You've got to plead. But you see, in most nations of the world, their God is a God of judgment. And people live all of their lives trying to appease this God and trying to please Him, because when they die, they want something good to happen. And they never know where they are. They know nothing about the grace of God, because there's no such thing as the grace of God in any other religion in the world. And so people who've heard it, though, and I'm talking to many of you who know what the meaning of grace is. You know what it is. It is the goodness and kindness and graciousness of God that has nothing to do with our worth or our merit, and it's in spite of what we deserve. It is God loving us and forgiving us and making us the persons we ought to be. And so you don't have to get down and beg and plead. And I remember I used to cry out to God and tell Him why He ought to forgive me and try to convince Him to do it. Listen, you don't have to convince a loving Father to do something that He's just waiting to do. But you see, if you don't know what to do with your sin, you'll beat yourself over the head with it. And you won't forgive yourself. And you see, God forgives us. We come to Him sincerely the first time. But what's the problem? We don't forgive ourselves. And so here's what Satan does. Satan says, aha, I couldn't be happier. He takes that as a hammer. And you know what he does? He just hits you in the head with it every day. Look at you. Look at your past. Look what you've done. Look at you. Look at you. Look at you. Look at you. And what happens? You live under this gloomy cloud of guilt, which has absolutely nothing to do with truth. And there are people who live under that, live under it and live under it. And somehow they've never understood the grace of God has taken care of it, past, present, and future. The guilt is gone. That's what the cross is about. And if you sin today, what provides your forgiveness? Confession, repentance? No. The blood of Jesus. My confession is my coming to Him so He can release me from these feelings of guilt, estrangement, separation, broken fellowship, so that once again He and I can fellowship together. It isn't because He walked away, we walk away. And the best example of that is the prodigal son. When the prodigal son said, give me what's coming to me, the father said, all right. He knew what was going to happen. He didn't say, you've had it. Be my, just go on. Just go on. Just forget it. No. He gave his son what he asked for. And then he waited for him week after week, month after month, year after year, who knows how long. The story doesn't tell us that. And when he saw him coming down the road, he didn't say, I knew he was coming back. You just wait till you get back. Yeah, I mean, you have really had it. No, He went running down that road, and here's this boy trying to confess and repent of his sin. His father's kissing him, hugging on him, waving his hand and saying, "Listen, kill the fatted calf, bring out the robe, get the diamond, get the ring, get the sandals. My son was lost. He's come home again." Did you know that every time you and I come to him to confess our sins, that's the Spirit of God. He is a loving father, not a condemning judge. He is a condemning judge to those who are wicked, who have absolutely refused his son. But listen, they're not his children. They're his enemies. We who are his children, we come to a loving father. Listen, that doesn't motivate us to give us license to sin. That motivates me to want to be obedient to this father who is so gracious and loving and kind and generous, willing to forgive, willing to cleanse, willing to make us righteous. That's what the grace of God's all about. And so to have the feeling that somehow, I just have to deal with this sin. I got to deal with this sin. You listen, as a child of God, you deal with it once, and listen, you thank God for his forgiveness and move on. That's not being ungrateful, and it is not being indifferent. It is just being what God said we're to be. Another reason that we struggle with guilt is because we can't let go of the past. Just can't do it. How many times have I talked to people who said, "Well, I'll tell you what my problem is." Back yonder about 6 months ago, year ago, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, sometimes 30 and 40 years ago, let me tell you what happened in my life. Can you imagine living for years and years and years and years with this big dark cloud hanging back there? Something in the past. Well, have you asked God to forgive you? I have. Did he forgive you? Yes. How many times have you asked him? Oh, I ask him every day. Why do you ask him every day? Because I just want him to forgive me. Well, hasn't he already forgiven? Yes, but my friend, Satan is so clever. He is so clever. Now, I want you to turn to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Look at this. Mark this verse down. 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 25. He says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." You know what he means by that? Listen, he's a loving heavenly father. You know what? He doesn't want us feeling guilty. He wipes them out. He says, "And I will not remember your sins." Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you think you're smarter than God? How many of you think you have a better memory than God? He says, "I will remember your sins against you no more." Well, let me ask you a question. Then why should I keep bringing up something he's forgotten? Does that mean God doesn't know anything about it? No, it doesn't mean that, but it means this. When you come to him in prayer, he says, "Get out the books." While he's praying, let me check his past. Mm-hmm. Yes, 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 yes. Oh, I got 15,437 reasons not to answer this prayer. Just forget it. That's the way we act. He's forgotten it. You know what it means? That when you come to him, he says yes. When you come to him righteous. Now listen, I know you don't believe that. Most of you do not believe that you're righteous in God's eyes. You say, "Look at my conduct, I understand that. How could I be righteous because God's made you righteous?" Now your conduct may not be righteous, but your spirit, the real you, is righteous because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin, made you a child of God, sanctified you, the Bible says, placed you in Christ, and he says that you and I are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. My earthly conduct may not be what it ought to be, but listen, my spirit in the presence of God is right. It has nothing to do with how good I am. It has to do with the grace and mercy and love of God. Now, here's the tragedy of not releasing the past. Many people who are talented, gifted people, whom God would use in wonderful ways, he can't. You know why? Because they're still holding on to the past. No matter how far they get in life, they're still holding on to the past. It's like a man being in prison for 20 years. They say, "You're free." He says, "Well, I'll tell you what, before I leave now, I have a request. And so I want you to saw off this prison house door, and I want to take that with me." And so he gets it, and he has somebody tie it around a rope, rope it around him. So he goes through the rest of life with this prison house door on his back. Why? Well, he says, "You know, I don't know. I've just been in there for 20 years. Well, that would be foolish. But you know what? If some of you sort of straightened up real good, you've got one on your back. Whatever it was back yonder that you think was so bad or so evil or something that happened in your past, you think everybody sees it. Nobody else sees it. You have the feeling, well, I'm one of those. One of what? Friend, just let it go. Just let it go. You say, how do I let it go? Here's what you do. You say, Father, I'm just going to take you at your word. You said, I will remember your sins against you no more. Thank you. And so by faith, I just release all of my past, washed under the blood. You said it's separate as far as the east is from the west. I want to thank you that I'm clean, pure, and holy in your sight, not because of what I am, but because of who you are. Because of who's living on the inside of me, I just release that. Friend, you can walk away from the past. Because that's what God wants you to do. Another reason that we struggle with guilt is because we can't distinguish between mistakes and sin. Now, a sin is a deliberate, willful act that you and I know is an act of disobedience to God. It's something wrong. We know it. Premeditated. We calculate it. We decide, it's what I'm going to do, knowing that it's wrong. A mistake is something that happens on the spur of the moment. It isn't something you decided, calculated, figured out, manipulated. Here's what I'm going to do. It's just something that you do. All of us have made mistakes. Things that we have said. Things that we have done without thinking through properly. Decisions that we made off the cuff without thinking about the consequences and so forth. There's a difference. So when we sin, we know what to do. We bring it to God. We confess it to Him and thank Him for His forgiveness and move on in the love of God. When we make a mistake, what do? We own it. God, I made a mistake. I blew it at this point. So what do? We just say, Lord, I want to thank you for bringing this to my attention. I wish I could change it. I can't. But, Lord, would you just use this somehow in my life to build me up and edify me and make me the godly person you want me to be? And, Lord, I'm just going to claim Romans 8:28. You said you'll take everything in my life and turn it for my good if I really want you to do it, if my heart's in it. And Lord, I want you to take all my mistakes, all my failures, and turn them into something good. He'll do exactly that. All of us make mistakes. We're children. And He understands that we're children, and He understands we're going to make mistakes. And so what do? We just bring them to Him, leave them with Him, and trust that He knows and is willing to do something about it. Well, one of the primary reasons that you and I struggle with guilt is that somehow we feel like we've missed God. Now, there are a lot of people who have the feeling, I believe that God called me back yonder somewhat years ago to do something for Him. Well, what did He call you to do? Well, I'm not sure. Now, listen carefully. God never called you to do something for Him in general. I want you to serve me. God's going to call you to do something specific. Now, here's what happens. Let's say that we give an invitation, especially in missionary conferences and so forth, and you're standing there and the Spirit of God's really convicting you about your willingness to surrender to Him. And God wants you to fully surrender your total being to me, that you'll go anywhere, do anything I ask you to do. Oh, God, I'm not sure about that. So you don't come. So you live with this guilt. God called me to missions. I didn't go. God didn't call you to missions on that occasion. He called you to walk the aisle, to make a commitment of yourself to Him, a public commitment that you'll do whatever He called you to do. And He may have called you to go back to your business and be a godly witness. But if you feel that God, because God called you to make a commitment of surrender and yieldness to Him, that He called you to something specific that He never... Listen, it wouldn't even be fair for God to call you to do something and He didn't tell you to do it. And so you live with this guilt. God called me. Things aren't going to work out. My job's not going to work out. My marriage isn't going to work out. Nothing's going to work. My kid's going to end up... I missed God's call. No, you didn't miss God's call. You may have disobeyed Him when He said to you, I want you to walk that aisle. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit yourself to me, to whatever I called you to do. Well, then just tell Him, God, you challenged me to commit myself and I didn't do it. I know that was an absolute sin against you not to do it. That was rebellion on my part. And I just want to ask you to forgive me and thank you for your forgiveness. Now, Lord, here I am. What do you want to do in my life? Let's say that He did call you to some specific task and you didn't do it. Life's over. So, you know, I can't ever be what God wants me to be. Well, if God had called you to preach the gospel or to be a missionary or something like that when you were 20 and you are now 45 years of age or somewhere thereabouts, You say, well, how can I ever go back and do what God called me to do? You can't. You can't go back and do what he called you to do. But you know what you can do? You can confess the fact that you've sinned against him by being rebellious and wanting your own way and asking him to forgive you of your sin and thanking him for it and say, Lord, I fully surrender my entire life to you. I know that you can pick up the pieces. You can pick up what's broken. You can take me at this point in my life. And you can set me in the center of your will for this point in my life and this time. And God, I'm committed to doing whatever you say, wherever you say. Do you think God's going to say, too late, too bad? Now, your boss may say that, but God wouldn't say that. You know what God's going to say? I knew you were coming to me sooner or later. I'm sorry you had to go through all this suffering and heartache and pain for disobeying me. But you're forgiven. Now, let's put it back together. I'm going to set you on the right track. I'm going to show you what I can do with something that's broken and messed up. God delights in fixing things, fixing people, putting them back together, giving them a new beginning to start all over again. I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you've been. You can't name anything that outsins the grace of God. You can't do it. And so people say, well, I committed this sin back on and God could never use me for this. Says who? What about the Apostle Paul, murderer? You know what we do? We feel comfortable trying to get this infinitely loving, forgiving, gracious, kind God down here to fit our mold of what forgiveness is like. And friend, that's not the way life is. I think about Chuck Colson. Look, he messed up his life in prison. Look what God did. Transformed him and sent him out preaching the gospel, having an enormous influence all around this world. And there are multitudes of people just like him. In fact, some of God's greatest witnesses are people who blew it the worst. And what did they do? They came to God confessing before him, genuinely repenting of their ways. And what did he do? Put them back together in the most beautiful way. And now he's using them. You see, everybody's messed up somewhere. Anybody here not messed up? Anybody here has never sinned? Anybody here hasn't done something they wish they had never done? You know what? There's no such thing as a person who wished they hadn't done something and who wouldn't like to go back and change something. Thank God we don't have to go back. We just have to go up and watch him change our life. Amen?
Amen.
That is the grace of God. Father, we love you and praise you. Thank you for your loving kindness toward us. And I pray that you just set somebody free this morning. In fact, maybe a lot of people, Lord. It's just coming to you, laying down what doesn't belong to us, what doesn't fit us, taking the jailhouse door off our back, and standing up straight for the first time, and knowing that we've been made righteous by your grace through the blood of Jesus. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.